up here without a hymnal, but fortunately, that's a fairly familiar hymn. And I used to watch Heather when she sat up front. Now she sits in the back, and she would keep me on the right verse. So today I was watching Sue. She has good, she opens her mouth, and I can tell what she's saying. So that, I mean, that's a good thing, Sue. So that's what kept me in the right, keeping the right words together, pretty much. Please take your Bibles and turn to Zechariah. It's near the end of the Old Testament. It's the next to the last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapters 3 and 4. Now, you know that normally my messages are highly organized, and even though in many respects I am not highly organized, usually they have three or four points and two or three subpoints, and it's all up on the screen. Last night I said to the Lord, "What do you want me to do?" in about that tone. And I thought, well, I could, you know, roll out the barrel and fish in and get something I preached before. But what the Lord brought to mind was what I had just read for my devotions in the previous 2 days. And so that's what I'm going to do in a different sort of fashion. It's not highly organized. It's what I think used to be called a long time ago a Bible reading, basically reading through a passage and commenting on it as you go along. And that's what I'm going to do this morning. Now, in these chapters in Zechariah 3 and 4, the Lord encourages the high priest Joshua and the governor Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Before we look at these chapters, I need to give you a little bit of background. Because of their sins, God sent his people, Israel, into captivity in distant Babylon. The city was totally destroyed. The temple was completely leveled to the ground. There was nothing left. Many of the people were killed. Many more of them were taken captive into Babylon. And then there were people, the poorest people of the land were left behind to work the fields and that sort of thing. But there was no leadership to speak of. The captivity lasted for 70 years. And then when the people finally received permission to go back to their land, only a small fraction of them went, about 50,000 people. Now, that sounds like a lot of people, but there were a lot more Jews living in ancient Babylon and some of the other places where they'd been scattered than that did not return. And those ancient Jewish communities existed in the Middle East through the centuries, even up until recently. And, of course, now many of them in Iraq and Syria, along with Christians, have been brutally persecuted and driven out. But the thing that happened when they first came back, the thing that was important to them, was worshiping God. And so they set up their temple, their altar, first of all. They laid the foundation for worshiping God. They had a great hunger to worship the true and the living God. Before they did really anything else except just kind of basic necessities, their number one priority was the Lord. And we remember, of course, that Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Well, the temptation, of course, is to seek other things. How about you? Is the Lord your number one priority? Is worshiping him at the top of the list? It was for these Jews as they returned. Then their hunger was so great that not only did they set up this altar, but they began rebuilding the temple. And the temple was more important to them than having fancy houses. They laid the foundation with great shouts of joy from the younger people, and then from the older people, probably the priests who had seen the original temple and had seen its glory and its beauty, there was great weeping. So you could hardly tell the sound of the weeping from the sound of the shouts for joy at a distance. Hope was high. They had a heart to work. But the devil had other ideas. He stirred up the people of the land to oppose the rebuilding of the temple. The people of the land came and said, "Well, we'll help you. We want to be involved in this as well." But they were worshiping other gods, and so they were going to worship their gods and then just add the Lord on top of their gods. And of course, that would never do. And so the Jews said, "No, you have no part in this work." So the enemies hired lobbyists to go to the Persian king and complain about the Jews. And they succeeded in their lobbying efforts, and work on the temple was just stopped. Nothing much was done. In fact, for 15 years, that foundation sat bare and empty, except for a partially completed shell of a building. And during those 15 years, people got busy. They got busy building their own homes. I'm sure at first their own homes were rude and rough, but pretty soon the better houses were paneled with expensive cedar that had to be imported from Lebanon. And all of the luxury and all the finery that they could afford, that was poured into their houses. Well, the people became so used to neglecting the Lord and His house that they kind of forgot about doing anything about that. Worshiping God didn't seem like such a high priority to them anymore. They were saying, "Well, we'll get around to building a proper temple sometime, but the time just isn't quite right yet." Isn't that the way we sometimes are? The more you're away from the worship of God, the easier it is to stay away and the less important it seems. That's what happened. But then God raised up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And through these messengers of His, God sent word to the governor, Zerubbabel, and to the high priest, Joshua, and said, "The time has come, rebuild the temple." The prophets stirred up the leaders, and the leaders roused the people to work, and construction of the temple took about 5 years, but God began to bless the temple as soon as they started. That brings us to Zechariah chapter 3. Let's look at Zechariah 3. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel." The word Satan means accuser. Sometimes we're not quite sure whether it's a proper name, Satan, or whether it's a descriptive name, accuser. He is the accuser of our brethren, according to Revelation chapter 12. In Job 1 and 2, Satan comes before the Lord and accuses Job. God says Job is the most righteous man living on earth. And Satan says, "Look, if you take away all he has, he won't worship you anymore. And then if you touch his body and make him sick, he won't worship you anymore." But Job said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." And Satan accuses you before God. And if it were not for the Lord Jesus Christ and the blood of Christ, his accusations would have merit. You would have no hope. But if you know Jesus as Lord and Savior, if his blood has covered your sins, then the accusations of Satan fall on deaf ears. God does not listen to them. Jesus stands between Satan and God the Father and absorbs all of his accusations. But sometimes you may feel the accusations of Satan in your own heart and mind. And he says to you, "You are just not worthy of anything. You're a rotten child of God. You have no hope. Why don't you just bail out now?" And you may find yourself listening sometimes to those accusations. So here is Joshua, the high priest, and he's being accused by Satan. being accused of being a bad priest, being accused of being a bad man, being accused of being unworthy to serve the Lord. And he is. Look, there he's standing in filthy garments. And in the Bible, filthy garments are a representation of our sinfulness. The Bible says that our garments, all our righteous deeds, are as filthy rags before him. And so here is the high priest, who should be dressed in beautiful robes and clean and white robes, and he's not. He's not dressed properly to come before God on behalf of the people. And that is the way you and I are before Christ saves us. The things that we are wearing are not appropriate to come into the presence of God. You dress in a certain way to go certain places. You wear your ragged jeans and your tennis shoes with holes in them out to work in the garden. You maybe dress up differently for a party. I assume you usually do. You might wear jeans, but they'd be nice jeans. And when you come to church, you think, you know, I want to wear something. It doesn't matter if I have jeans or if I have a suit and tie. But you think, well, I'm going to church. I at least want something clean. I want to look decent. And so we are not in ourselves dressed appropriately to come before God. So here are these filthy garments. Verses 4 through 5. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And he said to him, "See, I have taken away your iniquity from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. So there are two things that take place here. First, there's the removal of the filthy garments. And then there is the putting on of garments that are suitable for festivities, for being in the presence of God, celebrating in the presence of God. Now, the removal of those filthy garments speaks of the forgiveness of sins. This is a kind of a frequent metaphor in the Bible. And we saw in the passage that Keith read a little earlier that the people whose garments were defiled were not worthy to walk with the Lord. But those whose garments had been washed by the blood of the Lamb could stand in his presence and sing. So that's a metaphor that we find frequently in Scripture. And the removal of those filthy garments speaks of the forgiveness of sin. And then the clean garments, the beautiful garments that he is receiving, speak of acceptance with God and righteousness before God. Because it's not enough just to have our sins forgiven. We have to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Jesus not only forgave our sins by his death, but when we trust in him, his righteousness is applied to us. God looks at us not in our sin, but as though we were covered in white, shining white garments representing the righteousness that Christ gives. And so that is what is happening here. Are you clothed with the righteousness of Christ? Has Jesus taken away your filthy garments, the garments that are not suitable for standing in the presence of God? Do you know Jesus as Lord and Savior? I hope so. But I don't know that about all of you. Even those of you who hear me week by week, I always assume that there are some who are not genuinely born again yet, who have not received the righteousness of Christ. And I urge you to do that, to come to him, to say to him, "Lord Jesus, look at me. I'm not worthy to stand in God's presence. Please forgive my sins and make me righteous in God's sight." That's what you died on the cross to do. That's what you rose from the dead to do. Please do that for me. And he will, just as we see here. Joshua being restored, forgiven, cleansed. And then for you who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, when you feel unworthy of any attention from the Lord, look not at yourself, but look at Christ and say, "Lord Jesus, you have forgiven me. You have washed my robes white. in your precious blood. And though I don't feel acceptable, I thank you that I am acceptable. Now please help me to turn my feelings around to the reality. Verses 6 through 7. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house, and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing here." Now Joshua, who is now clean in God's sight, is given work to do. His usefulness is restored. He could not serve the Lord the way he was, but now he can. He can perform the service in the temple. He can act as high priest, governing the other priests and the Levites who were working in the temple. God restored his usefulness. And then not only that, but he says, "I will grant you free access among those who are standing here," the angels. He says, "You can come now. You can pray on behalf of the people. You can come into my presence because you're clean, and you can stand here with the angels." And that was what the high priest was to do. The high priest was to offer sacrifices for the sins of the people, looking forward to the sacrifice of Christ. He was to pray for the people and bring their prayers before the Lord, and he couldn't do that if he wasn't worthy, but now he says, "You can, because I've cleansed you." This, when I read it, was an encouraging thing to me. I'm not a priest in the sense of being a priest to offer sacrifices on your behalf. But I'm your pastor, and one of my responsibilities is to pray for you. One of my responsibilities is to provide some leadership here along with the other elders. And it's God alone who can make me adequate to do that, because I'm just in myself as filthy as Joshua was. And it's only God who can give me that opportunity to serve you here and wherever he puts me. But that's true for you too, you know. Because the Bible says that all of God's people in this age are priests. We're a kingdom of priests. And therefore, we pray for each other. We offer sacrifices of praise to God. We bring our gifts, our offerings to the Lord, the various other priestly ministries. And so, if you belong to Jesus Christ, Jesus is your high priest. You are a priest at a lower level, as I am. And you too can serve God because you're cleansed by the blood of Christ. Verses 8 through 10. "Now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you," the other priests there. "Indeed, they are men who are a symbol, for behold, I am going to bring my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in that day. And that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree." Well, now the Lord looks beyond that immediate situation to the coming of Christ. The branch is a term that is used several times in the Old Testament for Christ. We see it actually in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. Some people have brought an offering to the temple, and we'll pick it up there. Zechariah 6:11, "Take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Those who are afar off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord. Well, Joshua is a branch, but there's a bigger branch that is coming, and this crown is to be set in the temple as a reminder of the true branch, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he sits, it says, as a priest or king priest on his throne. In the Old Testament, priests could not be kings. Kings could not be priests. Those offices were separate. And so here, Joshua becomes a symbol of the one who would be both king and priest, the Lord Jesus, as Hebrews chapter 7 lays out for us. It speaks of him as the king and the priest together, which could not really be in the Old Testament. So here is Joshua then, and it says in verse 8 of chapter 3 that they're a symbol, because I'm going to bring in my servant, the branch. And in that day, verse 10, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. That's a picture of peace. It's a picture of peace. You see this in a number of places in the Old Testament. In troubled times, people would hide. They would be threshing their grain, and they'd be afraid of marauders coming over, and they'd go hide someplace. But if you could, anytime you wanted, just go out and sit under your vine and sit under your fig tree and feel safe, well, that was a blessing. It wasn't always that way. And so this is picked up as a picture of that time when Jesus Christ will come again and set up his peaceable kingdom. You won't have to be afraid anymore when he comes. Zechariah 3, that's for Joshua, the high priest. Now, in Zechariah 4, we come to Zechariah 4 and we have a strange image. And the focus here, although it's partly on Joshua, is mostly on Zerubbabel, who was the governor. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. He said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand, all of gold, with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it, with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it. And also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side." Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, "What are these, my Lord?" So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Now, he asked a question. What is this? And so you have this kind of lampstand. And I'm sure it didn't look like this, but, you know, it's the best you can do. This lampstand with a central post, and it had a big bowl that was a reservoir for oil. And that oil came from the reservoir to each of the seven lamps that were burning there and providing light. And so he says, "What is it?" Well, the angel sidesteps. He doesn't answer right away. In the next couple of verses, he takes a necessary detour to talk about Zerubbabel and rebuilding the temple. So Zechariah asks again, and the angel answers. That's in verse 11. Then I said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left?" And I answered the second time and said to him, "What are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves?" So you have some branches coming out from the olive trees filling up the reservoir on top of the lampstand there. So he answered me, saying, "Do you not know what these are?" I mean, this angel's a tease. "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth." The two anointed ones. Well, what were they? Well, he's been talking about Joshua. We're going to see in a few minutes that in this chapter he talks about Zerubbabel. The priests were anointed. The civil leaders were anointed. Ah, okay, so he's talking about these two anointed ones, Joshua and Zerubbabel. They're represented by these branches coming out of the olive trees. And the olive trees are larger than the branches. So you have the high priest, one branch, and Zerubbabel, the leader, the civil leader, the other branch. And the trees then probably represent those two offices, the larger thing out of which they come, the priesthood, and then the kingship, the royal authority. They're standing there, and oil is coming, and light is being given, and there's a testimony being given through that light to the power of God, to God at work in the lives of these men and in Israel. What is the olive oil? Well, the olive oil is the Holy Spirit. We'll see that in just a minute. But just as a brief reference, in Revelation 11, we have two more witnesses in the end time who are compared to two olive trees in the presence of God. So the book of Revelation picks up these two olive trees and applies them to two end time witnesses to God. But now let's go back to the Lord's message for Zerubbabel. The Lord's message for Zerubbabel in verses 6 and 7. Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it.'" Human power is impotent to do God's work. The work of rebuilding the temple, it couldn't be done. There were obstacles. There were mountains in front of them. There was the mountain of the kings who had been saying, no, I don't think so. And then there was the mountain of indifference from the people. And how were they to overcome those mountains? Who would persuade the king to let the temple go forward? Who would persuade the people to take the risk and start building before the king said yes? Only the Spirit of God could do that. Human power is always impotent to do the work of God. Human power, human persuasiveness cannot save a soul. Only God can do that. Human power, human persuasiveness, human ability cannot build the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who builds it by the power of the Spirit. And then in your individual life, in my life, we cannot live for Jesus a life that is true under our own steam. It is only the power of the Holy Spirit that enables us to do that. "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." And where does this come from? It's not something we earn. The last part of verse 7, "He will bring forth the top stone." In other words, Zerubbabel will put the final capstone on top of the temple with shouts of grace, grace to it. It's God's grace that enables him to do the work. It's God's grace that enables you to serve the Lord. It's God's grace that brings lost men and women to saving faith in Christ. It's not by anything we can do. And then verses 8 through 10. "Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth.'" The eyes of the Lord, God sees. God sees everything. Not only is his power infinite, he is infinite in his knowledge and understanding and his seeing of everything that goes on, even into the finest, smallest motions of your heart and my heart. He says, "Don't despise the work of God in its small beginnings." God sees those who despise his work when it looks small and when it isn't fancy and when it isn't large. Don't despise the small things. God sees those who mock Him. God sees us in our labors for Him. And that was an encouragement to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, you're not doing this unobserved. God is watching you. And God watches you as you serve Him. Watches you with pleasure. Just as He watches those who despise His work with anger. And then He watches over those who trust in Him. If you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and walking with Him day by day, God is watching over you, over your steps, over the things that happen to you. The good things that happen to you, the bad things that happen to you, the pleasures, the pains, the sorrows, the ecstasies, whatever it may be, God is in it. God is watching over you. You are not going through those things alone. That's good. That's good. That's really good. So we have these two men faced with an impossible challenge. The challenge of their own sinfulness. They're not able to serve God because their garments are filthy. Joshua's garments were filthy. So were Zerubbabel. So are yours. So are mine. Apart from Christ. And then there was the opposition from outside. Satan accusing them before God. And the hired lobbyists accusing them before the king. And then there was the indifference of the people who had given up building a temple and who had just gotten used to not worshiping the Lord and not caring whether God's house was in ruins or not. All of those things. But they succeeded. They succeeded because God cleansed them, because God empowered them, because God watched over them. When God sets something before you and you feel inadequate to the task and unworthy of the task, remember Joshua, remember Zerubbabel, remember God is able when you are not. Let's pray. Father, we come to You this morning with joys and sorrows, with fears, and sometimes with confidence. Many uncertain as to where they should go or what is going to happen to them. Perhaps some here, without even knowing Jesus as Lord and Savior, still in their filthy garments and unworthy to stand before You. And so we come with all of our needs and our problems and with the tasks that You set before us that seem impossible. But we come in the name of Jesus. We ask, first of all, for those here who don't know Jesus as Savior, that they will come to Him today, maybe even right now, and say to Him something like this: Lord Jesus, my garments are filthy with sin, but You died and rose again to take away my sin and to clothe me with white garments of Your righteousness. I ask You to do that now. I ask You to save me and make me presentable in the presence of God. We pray, Father, for that saving work in hearts today. And then we pray, Father, that You will give us confidence in the face of the accuser of our brethren and the accuser of our souls, confidence in Christ, to undertake whatever it is You set before us and to do it in the strength and power that You alone provide through Your Spirit. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.